We are blessed more than we realize. How blessed we are that we have the ability to worship you freely, to praise you freely, to study your word freely, open doors. We're free in this country to do that, and we thank you for that. We thank you that also you have given us your word to instruct us, to help us to know you better. As we have even covered it last week, your exhortation to us that we will know you more. And that's our desire. As we study your word, we want to know you even more. It'll be the cry of our hearts, just as Paul's heart was expressed through the Philippians, that his desire was to know you. We want to know you this time. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you will speak to us, that your church will be willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So we're continuing where we left off in chapter 3 of Philippians as we go verse by verse. Now, just a reminder, we pretty much saw last time one of the main things was that Paul sent a warning to Philippians. Hey guys, there's a Bible that's in the back if anybody needs also. He sent a warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. And one of the things that he talked about there was these false teachers, false preachers. This teaching of circumcision that was heavily kind of pressed upon the Gentile churches by these men who were most of them of Jewish descent, saying, hey, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul would say, no, that's not true. And so much so, we've talked about how it was so dangerous. There was pushing people away from the grace of God. And he called them dogs. He called them evil workers. Those are not light words. Those are very strong words because the teaching is so dangerous. It wasn't true. And then he gave his own credentials, like, you know, if anyone could preach about works and legalism, how, you know, supposedly be right with God through works, Paul was the one who could. He had all the right things in his past. He was a Jewish man. Hebrew of Hebrews. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And Hebrew of Hebrews, we mentioned, even though he was born in a Greek culture, he also himself was so preserved in Jewish customs that he was never influenced by the Greek culture around him, by Roman culture around him. Before he came to know Christ, he was a Pharisee. The guys who really wanted to keep the law, so much so that they went overboard. They wanted to cover all their bases. Oh, that they're going to do everything they can not to offend God. So they focused heavily on works. He was a member of that. He had the opportunity to boast in the flesh. But he goes and says, I count all that, all my success before coming to Christ as a Pharisee, as a highly educated man, as a very successful man, as rubbish, as a dung, pretty much, as nothing. It's worthless compared to knowing Jesus. That was his ultimate goal. He wanted to know Jesus more and more every single day. Pursuit of Jesus was his own pursuit. And so that's what he focused. And so I'm going to just reread verses 8 through 11. We covered them last week, but it's just as a basis for our following verses and text. He tells us this: yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we see that this was his primary goal. He wanted to know Jesus. That was the pursuit. The pursuit of Jesus was what drove his life, what drove his ministry, the reason why he did what he did. Because that's what we are called to do as followers of Christ. We are to pursue Jesus, to know him more and more. You know, it's often, as parents, we like to brag about our children when they do something, when they're successful at something. It's a very normal thing for us. Or even if we have, you know, somebody that's very dear to us, we have no problem bragging about it. Sometimes even spouses about their spouse. We like to talk about people we love, people we admire. And it's interesting when you look at that. Paul loved Jesus so much so that it drove everything he did. So his ministry, telling people about Jesus, was just a natural thing. He bragged about Jesus every time he could because he knew him. And the more he knew him, the more he wanted everyone else to know him. It becomes a natural extension of our relationship, our fellowship with him. And so we saw that that was the goal, to know Jesus. And also, you know, in Paul's life, we know that it was for him to be known to others. And in our church and in many churches, that's kind of a goal, to know him and to make him known. We want people to know Jesus. That's the goal. He talked about finishing here, attaining the resurrection from the dead. Now, we mentioned that last time, that that doesn't mean that somehow he is not saved or uncertain of his own salvation. But he was just talking about that glorious time when he will be with Jesus, when we will be resurrected. That's a hope that we have. And then he's going to continue in verse 12, making himself a little bit more clear what he means by this. In verse 12, he tells us, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Bless you. Notice that Paul is clear. He did not reach this resurrection. When we get to the point in our verse-by-verse study, we'll reach Thessalonians. And we saw already this kind of be true in 1 Corinthians 15, that there were those who preached that resurrection already happened. And Paul was clear, no, that's not true. It did not happen yet. And Paul here is clear too, resurrection did not happen. But also he says he is not perfect yet. He has not been perfected. You know, there are some who teach that once you become a Christian, you become perfect. You don't sin anymore. Well, I guess Paul disagrees with them. The New Testament disagrees with them. Paul is here clear. I have not reached perfection. Now, Christ is working in us and in him. These things are future. They will happen. They are certain. We will be perfected by the perfect one. We will be resurrected by the resurrected one. He is the one who's going to do that work in us. It's not our work. It's a contrast to the work of these evil workers who put emphasis on their own works and saying, you have to do this. Paul said, no, this is the work of God. The work of salvation is God's work. And also, the work of perfecting you, making you perfect, the work of resurrection is his work. Our whole life is experiencing God working in us. That's the whole point. He makes this possible, not ourselves. Our only thing is to trust him and to pursue him. And that means just to know him, to be in fellowship with him, to abide in him, as we make that reference in John 15. To abide in Jesus, to just know him. The more we are with him, the more we pursue him, the more we hold on to Jesus, the more we become like him, the greater work he can do in us. We are being transformed day by day, more into his image. Paul also talked about how we are, in a sense, in a race. And we are to run a race to obtain the prize. So Christian life is not a passive one. It's not like, oh, I got saved, now I'll lay back in my couch and not do anything. Wait for the end. That's not a Christian life. It's an active one. And the reason why it's an active one, we don't do works, we don't do things to please God because He's already pleased by our faith. We do it as a result of abiding in Jesus. If you follow Him, you go where He goes. You do what He does. Jesus desires to reach the lost. His desire is to make people know Him. So we go and do that because, as we mentioned earlier, we love Him. We tell others. We serve others because we want them to know Jesus. We want them to see Jesus through our actions, through our words, through our lives. You know, Jesus is interested in pursuing the lost souls. Well, if that's His cause, I mean, He pursued us. It becomes a natural thing for us. The more we abide in Him, the greater desire we develop in our own hearts for the lost, for the broken, for the hurting, ill, abandoned. It's just the result of abiding in Him because His heart is also for those people. You know, we look at the scenes what's going on with the migrant crisis in Europe, right? As Christians, we hurt to see these things. As I mentioned with friends of mine from that area in Hungary and in Serbia and in Croatia, they've been out there among the refugees, ministering to them. The governments may not be open to open their borders to them, but Christians are driven by this desire to share the love of Jesus to these hurting people. And there's already reports of them coming to the faith, as I shared last time. There's already stories of some Syrians coming to faith in Germany because of the love they've received from Christians. It's just the result of abiding in Him, being with Jesus. Says, I haven't already attained these things. I'm not perfected yet. That will happen. You know, these are two kind of a negative statements. Things that have not yet happened. But then we are told, but I press on. That's my hope. I know that's going to be my future. But in the meantime, I press on. Until we arrive, we keep pressing on. It's interesting, I found this out when Spain used to lead the world in about the 15th century, where they were kind of the big explorers themselves. They were doing all the exploration at that time. Their coins reflected their national kind of arrogance that they had, and were inscribed, the term said, no plus ultra, which means nothing further. Meaning that the Spain was the ultimate end. And then as they start exploring more and more, they realize, well, there's a lot more than Spain. There's a lot more to the world past Spain. And, you know, they started putting this inscription, plus ultra, meaning more beyond. You know, and sometimes some Christians may think, oh, I got saved. There's nothing beyond this now. I'm done. I just sit, relax, and wait for Jesus' return. But in reality, once you have Jesus, you realize you press on. There's a lot more beyond. There's a lot more to be done. You just cannot sit back and just wait for the end. You're moved the way God was moved to do something about human state. God looked at us as a humanity and He decided to send His Son. He worked for centuries His plan of salvation. It was always in motion. Same for us. We work alongside of Him. But we don't do work, that's the main difference, to please Him, but as a result of loving Him. No, nothing we do can impress God. Nothing. You can go and say, look, Lord, what I've done. And you can go, well, so does that other person did it. Remember last week? Jesus said, if you want to do the work of God, is what? Believe in Him whom He sent. That's it. Faith. It's just abiding in Him. It's pressing on. And Paul's life was like, okay, I'm now a follower of Jesus. Now I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep going. And he never looked back. In Luke 9:62, Jesus tells this to somebody who said, oh, you know, wanted to follow him. And he started giving this lesson. And he says this, no one having put his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Meaning, once you commit to this, there's no looking back. You don't look back to your old life. You don't look back for the things of the old life. You don't look back to your past. You don't look back to anything. You look forward. You hold on. And you plow on. You keep on going. No looking back. You have to apply that pressure. The picture of that time was a lot more fitting because, you know, they had to hold on to that. They had to put their weight and just invest everything they are to allow, as the animal was pushing them, to plow the ground. They had to go look forward. They couldn't be distracted, otherwise they couldn't plow properly. Paul's like, I'm pressing on. Now I'm just going to keep going. And then he uses this another positive statement. I hold on. You press on and you hold on. And he's telling us that holding on was Jesus grabbed hold of him. You know, so you have two kind of negative statements, which are not necessarily negative, they reflect our future, but these are our present things. Two positive statements reflect our present state. We press on and we hold on. But we hold on to Jesus, the one who first kind of grabbed hold of us. He was the one who got us first. And we hold on to Him now. You know, there's about six things that we see that kind of Jesus laid hold of Paul in his personal life. The first one is to make him a new man. You know, Romans 6:4. And he did. On that road to Damascus, Jesus made him a new man, and Paul was holding on to being that new man. The second thing is that Jesus grabbed hold of Paul so that he will make him into the image of himself, the image of Jesus Christ. We read that in Romans 8:29. Paul kept pursuing knowing Jesus because he wanted Jesus to be seen in him. He was a persecutor of the church, the enemy. He used to be known as the enemy of the church. But eventually, through his abiding in Jesus and being with Jesus, he was known as the apostle of the church. One of the leaders in the church. Because people could see Jesus in him. The third thing we see is that Jesus laid hold of Paul to make him a witness. And that's what we see in Acts 9:15 when his road to Damascus conversion happened. Jesus tells him, you will be my witness. I will make you a witness. And we see that he will be a witness to the Gentiles and to the Jews. The travel that Paul will do in his life for Jesus is unparalleled with anyone else. Paul held on to this. This was his calling. He did not let go of that. And, you know, fourth thing is that Jesus laid hold of Paul to make him an instrument in the conversion of others. And he was that. He was faithfully doing that. But as we have seen in verse 10 of this chapter, Jesus grabbed hold of him also so that he will experience his suffering. On the road to Damascus, Jesus told him, you will suffer much for my name's sake. He told that to Ananias when he was calling Ananias to go and lay his hands on Paul to give him back his sight because he was blind for 3 days. Paul understood that he will suffer for Jesus, and guess what? He said, I'm going to hold on to that. And we talked about it before, and this is kind of a theme of our study in Philippians. You know, suffering with joy. Or joy in suffering. It's not rejoicing in the fact that you are suffering, but the fact that you, in the midst of your suffering, is not in vain, but you can have joy knowing that God is using that suffering. We will post sometime on Tuesday a link on church Facebook as well as a church blog, Lord willing, about this documentary about this boy called Ethan Hallmark. On the website and on Facebook, it will be just a trailer for it, but there will be a link for, that's a 45-minute documentary about the life of this young man, about 13 years age when this was made, and his struggle with cancer that he has experienced. And it's a powerful one. And it has a lot to do with suffering. And I encourage you to watch it. It's totally not a waste of time. And the great thing is he doesn't come from a preacher's family or whatever. It's just a regular family. But what God does and use how he uses that is amazing to see and how they deal with it. And so just an encouragement, you know, to give you a heads up. Do look at it. But the point is, as Christians, our suffering has a purpose. It's not meaningless, but it's full of purpose. God redeems it. He uses it. And he uses our suffering to testify of his love. And sometimes uses our suffering to communicate to the world of his own suffering for us on the cross. And so Paul realized this was part of his Christian life and he was holding on to it. He didn't say, take it away, Lord. He embraced it. He didn't necessarily enjoy it. We know that the thorn in the flesh, he prayed 3 times, Lord, remove it. And Jesus' answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay. He embraced it. And God used it. I mean, how much would we benefit just reading of his own suffering? What encouragement we find. And we're not the only ones. Millions of Christians throughout centuries read of Paul's sufferings have been encouraged. And sixth thing, Jesus laid hold of Paul that he may attain the resurrection of the dead as we have seen and eventually be perfected as we have seen here in Philippians. You know, that's the future. And that's what Jesus grabbed hold of Paul. Now, for some of us, all of us in a sense, we have not been, Jesus didn't grab hold of us for all of these things. Yes, for some, but not necessarily all of them. For whatever he grabbed hold of us, we are to hold on to that. Because that's his calling in our life. This is something how he will use us. We don't let go. 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he again reminds them, I have not apprehended, I have not reached it, I have not attained it. And I think partially why he's saying this is he doesn't want them to have this too high view of him. As sometimes people can have of other people. They start almost worshipping other men, women, godly people because of, you know, they're godly and God is using them. And they start putting them on this pedestal that they don't belong to. Or start saying things about them. And they forget that they're sinners, just as they are. That God is still working in their lives, just as he is working in their lives. And Paul is joining them. I have not attained it yet. Don't think I am there. I am on this road together with you. You know, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, Paul tells us, he, when he compares himself with the other apostles, says, I'm the least of all the apostles, so I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But says, but then, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. It's that response, I've received this gift, and it just drove him to greater action. He kept pressing on, not looking back. He said, forgetting things that are behind and reaching forwards. Your past is that. Past. You can't change anything about it. I mean, all of us, if I was to ask you, how much you would like to change your past, all of us would raise our hands. There's things in our past that we would love to say, oh, if I could go back in a time machine and change it, I would gladly do it. All of us have that. We all have regrets of our past at some point. Of some things. Things we've said. Things we've done. People we've hurt unintentionally. Especially if like me, you were not raised as a Christian and you had kind of an ungodly upbringing. There's a lot of things you would go, oh, man, that would change all of that. But it doesn't matter. That's in the past. We look forward. Even as Christians, there's things we may regret. Don't dwell in the past. Paul did not dwell in the past. He just focused on the future. I mean, we know his past. That could have paralyzed him to be used for God, but it didn't. It actually inspired him to be used greater for God. He just looked forward. He was looking toward Jesus. He was pursuing Jesus. He was reaching forward. This picture of running to reach in a race, going towards that goal. You want to reach that crossing line. No looking back. We know quite well that athletes who are in the race, one of the biggest mistakes they can make is they run looking back. You run looking forward. That's how you win. That's how you succeed. You're not focused what others are doing, because if you do, you're going to lose. The ones who have their mind focused on a goal crossing the line is the ones who do it. This past can be paralyzing. Things behind you can be paralyzing. But ahead of you is Jesus. And He's not paralyzing. He's enabling. He's one pulling us forward. It says, press on again toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God and Jesus. This prize is the upward call of God. It's the call itself. Not the benefits that come from the call or any other thing. The prize is being able to run the race at all. To work with God as a partner in His work in reaching the world and spreading His kingdom. And He was reaching towards it. And this word in the Greek, reaching toward, it literally speaks about using every muscle in your body to the exertion just to grab it, reach it. It's investing everything you are in pursuing Him. And I notice this call is in Jesus Christ. You see, these guys, these evil workers that were preaching works, justification by works, by the law, by circumcision, these evil workers, as Paul described them, they could never claim this. Because their trust was not in Jesus Christ, their trust was in their works, what they do, in their own righteousness. But Paul said his trust is in Jesus Christ, his call, everything was in Jesus. And then he says, therefore, in verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What Paul says here is simply this. Those who are mature will understand what I'm saying. They will agree with my statement. And if you're not, if you disagree with this, A, you're not mature yet. You don't understand some of the things. But also he's saying, God will reveal it to you. If you desire to know Jesus as you grow, you will understand these things even more. It's not hidden secret knowledge. It's something that God makes available to all. And I love this because you again and again encounter Paul being confident in God and His work in other people's lives. He labored in prayer over churches and other believers. He wrote letters warning them, but his ultimate trust was in the Lord to convince them of the truth. Writing to Corinthians, same conviction. I know that the Lord will complete the work that He has begun in you. He knew that Jesus was able to do it. Those who are willing for God to work in them, God will do work. You see, we cannot change anybody. We cannot force anybody. We cannot force people to follow God. We cannot force them to, you know, have fellowship with other Christians. We cannot do any of those things. We can encourage them. We can pray for them. But ultimately, if there's a desire in their hearts for the Lord, God will do that work. He does the work. He does the conviction. People exhorted me. People taught me. But ultimately, it was the Lord who did the work in me to create desires in me to do all the things that please Him. Because it's in His hands. It's His church. You are His people. You don't belong to anyone but Jesus Christ Himself. And so, even though Paul was father to them in faith, he recognized that the Father, the real Father, ultimately had a greater heart for them than even Paul himself did. And his confidence was in the Lord. Again, in 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Meaning that, you know, there's certain people who think, oh, I need to know more to be used greater of the Lord. I need to understand more to be, and so forth. And then I'm not doing anything. But Paul says, what you know is enough to be already used. If you don't know something, that's not an excuse not to be used. What you know, you can be used in. So let us work in that ability what we have. Let us be of the same mind. You know, and sometimes when it comes to the knowledge of the Bible, no matter how well you think you know or you don't know the Bible, or how young you are in the Lord and understanding the Bible, know this. People will ask you a lot of times questions that you may not know the answers to. But don't let your lack of knowledge or even ignorance in some of the issues be something that will prevent you from sharing. Say what you do know. If people ask, why would God allow this? You can say, I don't know. I don't know is a very acceptable answer. But what I do know is that God loves them. God loves people. And you share what you do know. You use what you are given. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So in kind of a closing of this chapter, what Paul goes to is now saying, you know, follow my example. He used a lot of himself in this chapter, using some of his examples, and it says, you know, follow my example of following Jesus. Now, Paul is not being prideful here at all. He's just being truthful. He is following Jesus, and therefore he can say, follow my example. If you're going to look up to somebody, you can look up to me in following Christ. It was truth. People can see Paul's life and they can see Jesus in him. They could see change from what he was before Christ and after. You can say, you know, follow my example. But he's also clear he doesn't think he's the only one who is a good example. As he says here, know those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Those who are older in the Lord, those who are, you know, in a sense maybe spiritual leaders to you, look up to them. Look at their lives. And, you know, if you want to learn, you can learn from them. Note them. And those are the people you're to look up to. You know, in a day and age we live in, you know, we live in a society that's a celebrity-driven. You know, everybody's goal seems to be in this world to become a celebrity. So that people ask your opinion on every single issue. what a celebrity says seems to matter more than anything else. Even logic doesn't matter. As long as celebrity said so, you know what, that's a big deal. When people have causes, they want to have who? Celebrities supporting their cause because they carry a name, right? Like that matters so much what some person thinks. You know, we're driven in a society where people look up to others. And we, by nature, are driven to that. But our call is to look up to Jesus and those who follow Jesus, not anyone else. It says, note those. Find them and look at them as an example. Nobody else, but those who follow Jesus, they're to be your examples. You know, we talked about it before, Christian life is a walk. We walk. You don't sit, you don't stand, you walk, you move. And that's the reality. You are, as a walking person, as a living person, you're walking in a spiritual sense. If you're not walking with Jesus, following Him, then you're doing decide what other group does, away from Him. You're walking away. If you're not following Him, there's no middle ground. You're walking away. Because Jesus is moving and your distance is greater from Him. Paul says, there are those of whom I now speak weeping, who are now enemies of the cross of Christ, who are no longer walking with Jesus. They've walked away. And he tells us, what is the reason? It's sin. Belly is their God. They are focusing on themselves to please themselves, to satisfy the cravings and desires of the flesh. How many people you have heard tell you, hey, I used to be a Christian, but... or I used to go to church, but... I used to... You know, sometimes, you know, there are legitimate cases when people maybe are not going to church because truly maybe that church is not a good one. But that person will not be walking away from Christ when they're saying that statement. They may be in some other fellowship. Or they're looking for another fellowship. But they're never like, oh, I gave up. Because the ultimate reason why people leave is because of sin. I know people who are like, oh, they used to be every possible service in church. Used to be in every event, in the outreach. They were there. And then what happens? They're no longer there. It's like, oh, this and that. They find excuses, but then you find, oh, they're living in sin. They're involved with this person that they shouldn't be involved, and so forth. That's the ultimate cause. It's turning their eyes away from Jesus, and they start focusing on the past, on the world, things of behind, on themselves, and they walk away. They were not willing to press on, to hold on. They let go. They gave up. They took the easier route. At least they think it's the easier route. And now they have become the enemies of the cross of Christ. Strong words for those who used to be part of the family. It appears to be they became enemies. Now it's quite possible that Paul is also thinking of them, that maybe they still may be claiming to be Christians, but they're using grace as an excuse for sin. And you've talked about it in Romans. It's like, oh, I'm free to do whatever I'm free to do, therefore I'm under grace and I can do whatever I want to do. You know, we talked about it in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 6 too, about these things. You know, there are those who think that, hey, there was a teaching in the church that was popular in the past, in the time of Paul writing this, and it's kind of always carried itself along the lines is that, look, the flesh is evil. It's immaterial. It's unredeemable. That's what they teach. Therefore, there's no hope for it, so just don't worry about it. Your soul is what matters. If your soul is saved, do with your flesh what you want. No. That's a heresy. That's false. That teaching is against Christ, against what Jesus did on the cross, what he achieved on the cross. Thus they become the enemies of the cross. Notice that Paul says their end is destruction. We saw the same word in Philippians 1:28 for perdition. And it can refer to both things: the ultimate condemnation or the present state. But whatever it's referring to, and it says in the first part, it's both, it's not good. You know, when you look at psalmist in Psalms, I'm forgetting now which psalm it is, he says he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, the evil. It seems like their lives are easy, things are going well for them. And he was despairing. Why is that, Lord? Why are the righteous suffering and so forth? And then in the psalm he goes on and says, but then he went into the temple of the Lord and he was reminded of their end. And his perspective changed. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Whole world. Everything you can imagine is yours. Everybody speaking well of you. It's part of your life. As easy can be. But yet, you forfeit your own soul. You remember the example of Lazarus and the rich man? They both died. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, enjoying the benefits of righteous living. And the rich man was in hell, suffering. Did not profit him anything. That's the point. They lost sight of Jesus. Their eyes were not heaven-bounded, but earth-bounded. And notice what Paul says. And now I tell you, even weeping. Paul wasn't glad to say these guys are no longer walking with Jesus. He was sad. He was sad of their ultimate end. He was sad, you know, that they became enemies of Christ. He was sad as a result of their teaching. All these things made him sad. He wasn't glad. And that it is, as a Christian, the more you walk with Christ, the more compassionate you are. I remember once I got saved, I was glad I was saved, and from whatever I came from, you know, I had no issues, you know, with people going to hell and even unrighteous getting hurt. So I was kind of all the time glad, honestly. But the more I walked with Jesus, the greater compassion I started developing for those who used to be like I was, who are like I was, who are enemies, who blaspheme. I read a lot, I listen a lot to, you know, some of the modern atheists and some of the blasphemous things that they say and statements they make, and it just breaks my heart. They don't know what they're doing. Their end is destruction, and I don't rejoice. Last year, one of the more famous atheists, Christopher Hitchens, passed away. It was a sad day for him. And it was sad for, I think, for most Christians who are familiar with him. I guarantee you, thousands of Christians praying for him, wanting him to know Christ. Why? Because we're moved with compassion, because Jesus' heart is moved for the lost. And when you look at those who are walking away, you don't go, well, they deserve it. No, you weep because you become more like Him, because you're pursuing Him. You learn from Him. And then He reminds us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. A very significant statement from Paul to Philippians. And as he says, also eagerly, that's a big deal here. He's writing to Philippians. Now, if you remember in our introduction to Philippians, Philippi was recolonized Roman city. It used to be Macedonian city, wasn't so significant, and then Romans started investing back in that city. And so a lot of people who lived in Philippi used to be Roman soldiers, centurions, and so forth. So people who were heavily Roman. And in that time, in that world, to be a Roman citizen, hey, that's a privilege that a lot of people wish they had. I mean, Paul used his Roman citizenship as a ticket to achieve a lot of things that others couldn't. And Paul tells them, you're primarily heaven's citizen, not Roman. It's a big statement. So we become, in reality, illegal aliens in this world. They're legal aliens in Canada. I'm officially legal alien in Canada still. So, but even for you who are Canadians, if you follow Christ, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We're sojourners on this world. We talked about it before, so we're not going to talk too much about it. But as aliens in this world, that means that we carry, in a sense, greater responsibility. We're ambassadors of Christ. So we are to live by the laws of the land. We are to live in a way that, even above reproach, in better way than sometimes people who don't. You know, just addressing this whole issue again with the whole migrant crisis in Europe and some of the arguments that people have been saying, well, you know, we don't want all these people coming in from different cultures. Well, they're bringing all these problems. And but the fact is, everybody who, whether it be anywhere in the Western world and other parts, people who legally immigrate into country commit way less crimes, percentage-wise, than those who are natives to the country that they're from. Because when you come, you realize how grateful you are to, you know, have the opportunity to live, and you kind of have lived a greater sense of responsibility because you can easily lose that. Now, as Christians, we are to carry that same attitude. We are example of heaven to this nation, to this city. So more we live like heaven citizens, the greater example we live with people in our city and in our country. We're not to build riches in this world, but our riches are in heaven. We invest in our heavenly account, not our earthly account. And notice, heaven is our home, and that's from where our Savior comes. In Rome, it was said that salvation came from Rome. But for Christians, salvation came from heaven. It was viewed that the Caesar was their Savior. Caesar was treated that he is Lord. But for Christians, Jesus is Savior. Jesus is the Lord. That statement, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. That word kurios in Greek at that time, when somebody would ask you, who is kurios? You would have to say, Caesar is kurios. But Christians could never say it because it wasn't true. Jesus was kurios. He was the Lord. So that will cost your life, that one single statement. And the fact that you looked up to heaven for salvation, not from Rome, also became made you an enemy of the state. Even though probably the most model citizens that Rome ever had. In 48 BC, Julius Caesar was declared to be the universal savior of mankind. But after AD 33, there was another savior of mankind. And it was Jesus Christ. And that's what we walk with, that's how we live with. But notice, he says, eagerly. What does eagerly mean? Nothing?
Zeal, anxious.
Yeah?
Kind of a nice way of saying.
Yeah, you can say it impatiently. You're eagerly waiting. When you're waiting for something that you know is going to be great, you're eagerly waiting. You're kind of impatient. You wait for, you're like longing for that. We're longing for His coming. Jesus' imminent return. He will come. We are to live with that expectation. If you don't live with eager expectation of His coming, your life will not be reflected in following Christ, but you will look like these guys who walked away because they no longer eagerly awaited Jesus. They'll be like those, we've been hearing about His coming for so long. It's not going to happen. No, it is going to. And we are told that He will, when He comes, transform our lowly body, that we be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So this is a future. This will happen. We will be transformed. Metamorphosis. We will be changed from one. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, we are told, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Notice this words, and this, our body is a tent. Tent, does tent represent permanent residence? Only temporary. This is not our home. We long for heaven. We long for a new body. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Do not be discouraged. It's not in vain. And you may think, well, you know, I have issues, I have problems, I have sin, I have struggles. Notice what He says here. He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Do you think He is able to subdue your problem, your struggles, your sin, your difficulties, your challenges? You betcha. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your words. Thank You that we get to learn from this epistle. Thank You that You inspired Paul by Your Holy Spirit to write these words to Philippians and then for us, that we get to learn thousands of years later and have it as fresh and as applicable to us this day as it was in Paul's day. Lord, we live in this world that's filled with problems and sin and groanings and troubles. And we recognize it's not our home. We are residents right now, passing through. So Lord, our desire is to be the best examples of heaven to the world around us. To truly be the best ambassadors we can be for You, Jesus. The people around us that we meet this week, Lord, that You would use us. That we will be that fragrance of heaven. A different thing they will see. They will see a greater hope in us than anywhere else. Many people are concerned about financial status, their work, or many other things. Lord, help us not to be earthly bounded or focused on this world, looking back, but looking forward to You. Heavenly bounded, heavenly minded. Living for You. Lord, use us. We pray for those even who are not with us today, haven't been able to come, Lord, that You will bless them, that You will also inspire them with these things, that You will impress these truths to them even though they are not here, that You will use all of us truly be witnesses for you. And just like Paul here, exhorting us to press on, hold on, look forward, following you, knowing you. That's the greatest thing we can do. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.